Let's read one last time in our journey through the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And now what follows is our text for the sermon this evening. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle continues teaching us the glory of the church, so that we might give glory to God, who is the builder and maker of the church and who lives in the church, and we might love the church for what it is in Christ Jesus. The apostle in chapter 2 has been fleshing out and adding more substance to what he had taught in the first chapter, where he outlined the many blessings of the church in a sort of Trinitarian formula, locating the origins of the church in God the Father, the possibility of the church in the redemption of Christ Jesus, and then the accomplishing, the bringing what is found in Christ to the church through the Holy Spirit. He's fleshing that out. In the passage that we consider tonight, the apostle returns to and fleshes out something that he had said earlier in this section. The apostle began by bringing together a number of ideas that we considered, but the most amazing one and the central thing that the apostle was teaching is that we are quickened who were dead. That one of the amazing things about the church is the church consists of people, citizens, who were quickened even though they were once dead. In fact, they must be quickened because they were dead. It is amazing that in that section, where many wonderful things are said, including the fact that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, the main thought is that we are quickened. There is the example, there is the reality of being saved by grace. That really, in many ways, in an instant, when a child is quickened, he is saved. He receives salvation in all of its parts in principle. That indicates to us something about how the apostle is going through the book itself. And we're going to see that here too, that many times the apostle mixes together a number of wonderful thoughts, but always brings one to the foreground. He does that here when he returns to that subject because he calls those whom God has quickened fellow citizens, members now of the commonwealth of Israel. He sees them as people that belong to a kingdom, people that belong to a kingdom where obviously Jesus is the king. And then you will notice the apostle diverted, as it were. He started to mix metaphors. We notice that. He went from talking in verse 11 and 12 about being formerly aliens from Christ, aliens from the commonwealth, strangers from the covenants of promise. And then he started talking about the implication and the effect of Christ making peace. Here too, there was a number of wonderful things that the apostle said in the previous section about what Christ had done, abolishing enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He broke down the middle wall of partition. We who were afar off were made nigh. He came and preached. But the one main concept was God accomplished peace. Peace. That by that great work of Christ, he brought peace to those who were aliens and peace with God. And there he switches metaphors. He starts talking about these citizens and these people, both the uncircumcised and the circumcised according to the flesh, in terms of a body, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. He starts talking in terms of flesh and not flesh. Now here, at the end of this chapter, the apostle wraps things up. And he begins by invoking some of the metaphors that he started with. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. That's not an entirely new concept. Then he calls us the household, that is the family of God, and then goes on to talk about us in terms of a building. And here in this section, that receives the focus. That's what we must concentrate upon. The reason for the mixed metaphors is to highlight the glory of the church. In many ways, the church being joined to Christ reflects that aspect of Christ himself. There is no one metaphor, one example, even one real name that can capture who Jesus is in all of his wonder, in all of his glory. So we're given many different pictures of him. So also the church. We must understand that all of those pictures in many ways teach the same thing, but from a slightly different aspect. The image is intended to bring some truth to our mind. So also being citizens or part of a family. And then also, when he concentrates on one, the Holy Spirit is focusing our attention to that particular metaphor so that we might learn another facet of the church that the Spirit wants us to know. Oftentimes, the apostle will return to these things or go to another metaphor that adds to the picture. For example, the picture of a body is going to be focused upon in a few chapters. Then he's going to move on from that to the picture of marriage. That too shows some things. But tonight now, we focus upon the reality that the glory of the church is that it is the house of God. But now, not simply the house of God, what the apostle draws our attention to is that it's a living house. And so we're going to unpack this text in 3 points. And in those 3 points, look at the various aspects of the house, but also on the emphasis that it is a living house. So consider with me the living house of God. That's the glory of the church that we look at tonight. The living house of God. First, that it's a holy habitation. Secondly, that it is a living house built upon a particular foundation. And lastly, that it is a house with fit framing. It is a house fitly framed. As I said in my introduction, the emphasis is upon the fact that the church is a building. That's the emphasis. He begins talking about the fact that we're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, and that we are part of a household. That's family language. But then he moves on, talk about us entirely as a building, in whom all the building is fitly framed. In whom? In Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone of that building. And that building is also built upon a foundation of prophets and apostles. And it's a building that grows together into a holy temple. Again, he uses the word builded together in verse 22. There is obviously truth, an important truth, to recognizing that the church is a church of fellow citizens, that there are some, and he has in mind here those that were Gentiles, the uncircumcised that he talks about in the beginning of the chapter, who by the wonder work of Jesus Christ, who is our peace, that one aspect of that peace can be put in terms of those who were enemies, those who were outside of a kingdom, those who were aliens, are now made citizens. What a wonderful metaphor. That is worth a pause to consider. In the world of politics and citizenry, we know all about how aliens are viewed. A nation is a nation of citizens. Then there are those who are not citizens. And people bristle when aliens are given citizenship, but not really citizens. There's something about being a citizen. Paul found out the benefits of being a Roman citizen. There are benefits to being a citizen of a country. And that's the idea of the church, and worth some attention here. That the church must see itself as those who belong to a nation, to a people, to a kingdom. That brings to mind that nations and kingdoms are run by kings. They are ruled. There are laws in kingdoms. Kingdoms and citizens of kingdoms do not get to do whatever they want to do. They have freedom. Oh, there's great freedom that can be had in the right kingdom with the right constitution and the right ruler. Rule and rulers and laws and constitutions by themselves do not take away freedom. So we must not misunderstand the apostle when he does say that Christ made peace, and he made that peace by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Don't misunderstand. There are still laws within the kingdom run especially by Jesus Christ. He is sovereign, and sovereigns make rules, and citizens live by those rules. But there is, and we're going to get a chance to see this fleshed out more, great freedom. And the freedom, actually, as we're going to see, is the freedom to actually obey those rules. Outside the kingdom, one cannot do that. One is, as the apostle pointed out in the beginning, when outside the kingdom, living in darkness, is motivated by the flesh, is ruled by another ruler, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So keep in mind, even before we go on to the metaphor of a house, that he's talking about the church in terms of an obedient people. That one of the great blessings of being brought nigh, from being far off and being aliens into being citizens, is that one comes under the rule now of Jesus Christ. There are other things that we could talk about in this regard. We will leave them be for now, except to say, notice that citizens are people. People. And people are alive. That's important to note, because the apostle brought this to our attention much earlier when using the same metaphor. How did the entire section start? And you, that is, you people who were foreigners, who were aliens, who were outside the kingdom, you hath he quickened, that is, made alive. So just keep that in the back of your mind. Next, he comes a little closer. You see, there is something that unites people of a kingdom. People unite around a flag, they unite around a ruler, they unite around certain rules. There's something wonderful about that. That in every nation and every people, they can somehow rally almost always to their nation and the cause of their nation. They will even go to war in that regard. But are they a family? No, not really. There's a lot of differences, so that it's hard to see that. So the apostle moves on and says, this kingdom, this people, those that belong to this kingdom are brothers and sisters. Now imagine that. Imagine you had a kingdom and a people where everybody was so united, they were like a very tight family. This too will be fleshed out a little bit more, but that's why that's being invoked. It's to remind us that we're brought into a household. And exactly what goes through your mind as soon as that's said is what's intended to go through your mind. For most of us, being part of a family and a household is a good thing. It's an amazing thing that all of us are raised in homes. We come out of homes. We are born in homes. We live most of our life in the home. And even after we get married, something he's going to talk about later, we're married to Christ, and leave our home, our household, our family still plays a significant role in our life. Blood is thicker than water, they say. That is, family loyalties are the strongest loyalties, the hardest ties to break. We are intended to think about a place where there is love, much love. We all know that the one place where we practice the reality of loving our neighbor most is in our homes. I brought up obedience according to the law of commandments, to the law of God. And we know one whole table is dedicated to loving our neighbor. And we know that where we learn to love our neighbor and where we are trained in loving our neighbor and where we practice it most is right here in our homes. That's where love is put to the test. That is where our family ties are put to the test. For we are sinners, and so we sin against one another. And the question is, what are we going to do in our homes? Are we going to lash out? Are we going to fight? Are we going to tear the family fabric apart because of our sin? And so we learn there in the home how to apologize, how to say I'm sorry, how to submit to one another. And in a properly run home, again, a home should not be a free-for-all, a place without rules. The freedoms and the joys and the wonders that are found in a home aren't lawlessness, but neither is it bondage. There is freedom. And in a properly run home by a father and a loving mother, and where there are children who operate by faith one toward another, a home is one of the most wonderful, probably the most wonderful place to grow and live in this world. There one feels safe and secure. There one enjoys pleasures and joys that simply cannot be found anywhere else, and where homes are destroyed, where mothers and fathers don't love their children, where there is no discipline, where there is free rein for the children to do whatever they want, where children are spoiled, then a home is probably the most miserable place that you can find on the earth. And why, sadly, one of the effects is when you invoke a picture like this, such people scratch their heads and wonder what it's really like, or will seek to look all over the world and all over the place for some substitute, but there's really no substitute. The family, by the wonderful creation and providence of God, even in the world, is a wonderful wonderful place, but especially now in the church, where it is a wonder of God's grace, wherein we are taught what now is the real family. So when the apostle moves from citizenry to family, he's emphasizing even further the unity, the camaraderie, the joys, the sharing even in the sorrows and troubles that are found in life. He's bringing to mind our own families. But here it's especially too that we can be reminded that God has a family. You know, there's something about the metaphors when you look at them, that when we say God is a king and has a kingdom, we say, yep, I understand that, yep. But now, turn to the reality of a family once. When it says that we are part of the household of God, it's building on something very fundamental, something that may not be overlooked, which is God is Father. So the very name of God, the very name by which God wants to be known, is not King and Lord and Sovereign and Ruler, although He is those things, but Father. That is, when the children of God look at their relationship to God, and now keep in mind, especially the relationship that is made by Jesus making peace. Always remember, that's the context. The context is Jesus has made peace, and now this. That we are brought very quickly from this idea of aliens and people and citizens to seeing that the one on the throne, the one ruling the kingdom, the one who is over us is our Father. And God is Father. And how can you look at God as Father without considering that we are part of the household or family of God? God has a family. And the apostle is telling us that it's more than the family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That by the great wonder work of Christ, we are brought into that family. Now it's right here that the apostle now moves into the idea of a house. And you can see how these two things go together. As soon as you talk about a family, you must talk about a house. Families live in houses. Where do all the things occur that are so enjoyable about family? And that is in a house. Sure, there's things that families do outside of a house. They go on vacations. The father must work. The mother must go shopping for groceries. But the center of the whole house, the family, the household, is that house we call a home. And that's exactly why he calls us what he does, a household. Both in the English language as well as in the Greek, it is almost impossible to tell the difference between what we call the people who live in a house and the house itself. The ministers have what the Dutch call huisbezoek. That is house visitation. That's what they called it, house visitation. We call it family visitation. Dutch called it house visitation, not because the elders were going to somebody's building, but they were going to go visit the family in the house. So see how it leads to that. The apostle deliberately, rather than now talking about the people in the house, says we're going to look at the house itself, and we're going to see And we're going to see the reality that the people of God are the house. That there's a closer connection between people living in a house and the house than we realize. Because again, we're talking about the reality. Always remember that the metaphors are only pictures. They're earthly pictures. There's things that we can look around at and see and experience, but they point to an invisible reality. That's the family thing. You think your family is the most important thing in the world. Well, it is important. It's very important. It's fundamentally important, but it's not the real family. The real family is the family of God. So also with the house. Your house is a wonderful place, but there's a better house. That's this one. That's this one. Even in this life, we learn that the real family and the real house that should receive our attention and often doesn't is this house and these people in this house. But even that is only a picture. The passage teaches that the members of the church are the house of God. Now, obviously, the very first thing that must come to our mind is that of a temple, a church. Isn't it an amazing thing that the church and the house of God and the building and the people of God in the building are hardly distinguishable even in our own language? I'm going to the house of God. I'm going to church. I'm meeting with people from church or the house of God. We use these things interchangeably, and already there, God is teaching us the importance of this truth. What he's teaching us is everything that I said earlier. The glory of the church is that it is the place where the child of God grows up. It's where a child of God is born, just like you were born in a house, in a household. It's where you live your life. It's where you're raised. It's where you're trained. It's where you receive all the fundamentals for your future life. It's where you have some of your most fundamental enjoyments. It's where you play your games. It's where you commune together. It's where you talk one with another. It's where you share your life, where you talk about your troubles, where you talk about your joys, where you rejoice in one another. And by the way, if this isn't characteristic of your home, then something's wrong, because that's what it's supposed to be. And if you want a good pattern for your home, then what you ought to look at is the church. And if you have a hard time seeing that in the church, and some people do, there has been more than one person that has left the church, forsaken the church, or spends their life in bitterness and anger, or hates the church because that was their home. And you ought to feel sorry for those people. And someone's going to pay for that. Hopefully it's not mom and dad, because they are the ones responsible. But just look at what you would want the church to be. It's amazing that those who spend their time criticizing the church, and sometimes rightly so, there's a lot of sin in the church. Just like there's a lot of sin in your home. But you don't divide your family up over that, do you? You don't say, I'm leaving the home simply because my sister sinned against me or my mom said something I don't like. So it's easy to do that about the church. But what would you want the church to be? And you would have to say, a place where we enjoy life, experience life, where we can talk one to another. And it's often not what we make church out to be, which is one reason this passage is here. About the time you have something to say about the church, or you're complaining about the church, stop and think about what the church is. And expect also that on this side of the grave, just like you and I, there will be sin. People that have criticisms of the church and say, I'm leaving the church or I'm dividing the church because of sin, ought to examine themselves, ought to examine their fellow brother or sister. Even just simply go back to yourself and say, how do I expect others to deal with me? Or is that person claiming they're sinless? That would be foolish. So that, first of all, we ought to think of family fellowship. The other thing that should be obvious is that if this is the house of God, it's not simply the house of God because God made it, God fashioned it, although that's true. One could easily say that we are part of the household of God and the house of God because this is God's house. He owns it. It's not my church. It's not your church. We haven't made it. God has made it. It belongs to Him. More on that in a bit. But it's called the house of God because God is here. If you're going to your dad's house, you don't call it dad's house simply because dad owns it, but because dad lives there. That's where he dwells. And you want to be where he dwells. That's the idea of the house of God. And that is the exact picture of the temple and the tabernacle. Notice that that is brought to our attention when he calls not just the house of God, but a temple, a holy temple in the Lord. So we need to focus on that. And we need to look at the pictures. And we got to say, what happened in the houses of God, whether it be the tabernacle, the temple, or the church today? And the answer is, it's all about God. God dwells there. God lives there. It is where God dwells. Take God away and you no longer have a church. You no longer have a house of God. You no longer have a temple or a tabernacle. You might have a shell. You might have something that looks like a church, but it is not. So that, we see, is the real joy. There is where the pleasures are found. There is where the unity is found. That's where the camaraderie is found and the pleasures of being in a family. God is there. And there too, we know, is where we worship God. One thing about the Old Testament tabernacle and temple is that it was very obvious to everyone that you entered into the place by way of sacrifice. That's one thing we're to think about. That we did not walk into this building even here tonight, and one does not become a member of the church, and one does not be a part of the church in and of themselves. One cannot make themselves a fellow citizen. One cannot make themselves a family member. So also one does not make themselves a member of the church. God does, and it all begins with the sacrifice of Christ. So also in the church, we always recognize that our entrance and access to the church and to God in the church is always through Christ. But notice also that's not all one does in a house of God. Even in the old tabernacle and in the old temple, that was obvious. Maybe we don't think so. Maybe we think that all they did is sacrifice, that all they did was drag their animals in, have them butchered, watch them being butchered, and walked away. But you realize that was only step one. There were also other sacrifices to bring, sacrifices of food and of drink. Even all the utensils and all the things dealing with the tabernacle and temple of God pointed to family fellowship. One entered in through the sacrifice, and then what? This is where the Commonwealth of Israel, this is where the people of God enjoyed their closest fellowship with God and with one another. It was not a place where they went and simply slaughtered an animal and walked away. This is where they held their feasts. If you could peer into the temple, into the house of God, you could look closely, what would you see? Why, you would see a table in a room that was lit by a candlestick. You would see that table set with utensils and dishes and cups and saucers, a table prepared for eating and for drinking. There was even bread on that table. And all of Israel knew it. That was what the house of God was for. And even there in the house of God was the mercy seat where God dwelt to remind the people, again, we eat and we dine through the blood of the sacrifice. But notice the focus is upon eating and drinking with God. That's the church. That's the church. That's the life of the church. That's the glory of the church. That it is in the church and only in the church that we worship God, and our worship of God consists in fellowship with Him, eating and drinking with Him. And that leads to the next thing, which is why the church is called holy, a holy church. Why holy? Because it's dedicated to God. It's dedicated to the worship of God. But we also know that word is a word that emphasizes a walk of life. That is, the citizens of the church walk with God. They talk with God. They live with God in obedience to God. And that's the joy of their life. Now, there's more. The fact that that word holy is used emphasizes that the members are living. It should have come to our mind because there's people living in a house. Dead people don't live in houses. Living people live in houses. But these are a holy people. And the apostle next is going to emphasize something that's emphasized elsewhere. For example, in 1 Peter 2, where Peter, talking about the church, calls the church not only a holy priesthood unto God and a nation of priests, but living stones. You see, the church is the people, and the people are the church. And like every building, it has to be put on a foundation. Now here we're told very plainly what the foundation is. The foundation is, number one, Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, the most important stone in buildings of those days, the stone upon which the entire edifice was built, the stone that really supported the entire edifice, and that stone, its shape, its weight, and all the other characteristics of stone determined what the building would look like. You selected a certain kind of stone, and that stone determined what the building would look like. We're told here that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We're told that for a number of reasons. Number one, to remind us that without Christ, there is no church. He is the foundation. And not only that, but He determines the entire character and nature of the church, which is one reason why elsewhere, not here, it emphasizes that the cornerstone is rejected. That's brought up in Psalm 118. It's brought up elsewhere in Scripture. He is the stone, not just the cornerstone as such, but the one rejected and rejected by the builders. rejected by those who are appointed even to raise the building, to erect it. They say no. God says, yes, this is my stone, emphasizing another thing, which is God builds, God determines, God has selected. This is God's church. Everything about it is designed with a purpose by God. And it all centers on Jesus Christ, and especially the notion of his being rejected. That goes back to the sacrifice, the making peace. That's an amazing thing, that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. But what is almost as amazing is there's a foundation that's built on and part of the cornerstone, which is men. We read the apostles and the prophets. Notice apostles and prophets. We would expect perhaps apostles and patriarchs in Revelation. That's the metaphor that's used. The 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. But here's apostles and prophets. Why is that? And the answer is because what's being brought to the foreground is another attribute of the church. One is holiness, and I didn't spend as much time on that because we did not so long ago in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's an attribute. We confess an holy, one holy Catholic Church. There's another attribute that's found in our creeds, which is that it's an apostolic church. That's what's being brought out here. And what do we mean that it's an apostolic church? It's not simply that before we came, there were apostles. But the idea is that God built his church through the apostles. In other words, he gave them something that the subsequent church needed. And what did he give them? And that was new revelation. He gave them the word. And it's upon that word that we are built. We're not built upon Peter as such, or James as such, or John as such. We're built upon the word that God gave them. So that's what it means to be an apostolic church. What it means is this, very plainly, that you can take what I'm preaching, and you can take what you find in your creeds, and you can take what you are taught and match it right up to what the apostles said. It's the same thing. We may call ourselves Calvinistic, we may call ourselves Reformed, Protestant, but we are apostolic. That's what we are, fundamentally. We hold to, we teach, we grow out of the Word of God. Now, again, notice the emphasis upon growth. The members of the church, and therefore the church itself, aren't simply a rock. Would we think cornerstone? We don't just think a rock, but we have to think living rocks. And that's brought out in this passage when, if you noticed, it doesn't say we are built upon. Now, you'll read that elsewhere. That's true. We are built upon Christ, and we are built upon the apostles and prophets. But notice very carefully, it says that we grow into. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed groweth together unto a holy temple in the Lord. Notice that. We grow in him. And the idea is we grow also together. We are live, and we live out of him. Now that speaks to the framing. Like God lays the cornerstone, he also frames the building. The church does not frame itself. God frames it, and the word he uses here is that it's fitly framed. Part of the being fitly framed is that it is framed and grows out of Christ and also grows into him. It becomes one entity, one building. But there's life in the building as there's life in Christ. Fitly framed has to do with the fact that every single stone, every window, every edifice, every decoration, everything is determined by God. And also what that building will become. The church is not a static thing. If we have theology that looks at the church that way, it's making a huge mistake. The apostle is going to talk about this more in just a little bit. But we are living stones. We are part of a church that grows, that has been growing, that is fitly framed, that's put together, that God, through time and history, selects. Well, he's already selected, but he actually brings in and starts building that church. And when it's all complete and the last piece has been put in, that's the end of time. But that's not the end of the church, nor is it the end of the growing in the church. It's not that new stones are added and new tiles, but that each of the pieces and the parts grows in Christ, grows into one another. That's why he's going to return to the metaphor of a body that's knit together and functions as one entity. That, beloved, is who you are. That's what the church is. And that is the glory of the church, a holy and living habitation of God. Worship him and glorify him in this church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and the truth of thy word. Help us to see the glory of the church, to love the church, and especially thee, our God, whose glory it is, who has made the church what it is. O Lord our God, may thy name be praised and glorified here in this church and in our lives as living stones of that church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.